Well, I said a while ago when we first started, about 154 slides ago, that I was very glad to be here with you. And I trust that as we surveyed the seven churches, that several things will be embedded in your heart, and that is that when we read God's Word, we're reading about real places, real people, real events. Your brethren in the first century had their lives, had choices to make, and they made choices in the midst of terrible, idolatrous circumstances. Great worldliness that was all about them. Pressure, tremendous pressure to conform, and amidst, in some cases, great persecution. So continue to let it be that you're looking at God's Word, you're looking at the things that Jesus is looking for, that you're vigilant, that you're watchful, you don't let down your guard. And something that Jesus would condemn, make sure that you don't have any part with that, that's not what you're about. I'm so glad you're here this morning. And I said a while ago, I'm grateful to God for every opportunity I have to preach the gospel. God has blessed me so much, and so many doors have been open, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for you. When you begin a gospel meeting, it's kind of like anything else. They're just basic things in school, they're basic things at the job, that if you forget about the basics, things don't work right. And they're basic things about a gospel meeting, that just fundamental, simple things that we can do. We can pray for the meeting. We can make this a priority. We can invite other people. Everybody here can do that. And we can be present. And it's so important. I'd hate to think I'm seeing some people this morning and this is the only time I'll see you, when you could be present at other times. It's your meeting. And so just simple things like your prayer, your priorities, your presence, if you put yourself to that, those basic things, then it'll be, God will bless us. It'll be a good meeting. But if we forget about these basic things and get distracted, it won't be as good as it could be. So I hope that you look at it that way, that this is your meeting and you want it to be the best to bring honor and glory to God. I know our topic is a good topic. We're going to be talking about Jesus. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a Christian. And this morning I'm going to be talking about some specific areas of worship, Jesus being characterized by compassion, His regularity in worship, His willingness to forgive, His priorities. This afternoon, or I should say tonight, 7:30, right? We want to be talking about becoming more like Jesus, and it's a one-point lesson, although I've got lots of sub-points. But it's looking at Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture. I want to be talking to you about that tonight and several points about that and making His view our own. Tomorrow night, more like Jesus in love, in teaching, in patience. Tuesday night, we want to be like Jesus in dealing with temptation. Would you like to be able to defeat your adversary like Jesus did? More like Jesus in suffering is Wednesday night. Thursday night, more like Jesus in prayer. Remember the disciples, when they heard Jesus pray, when He had finished, they came to Him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught His disciples. And we want to do that. We want to look at the Lord and we want to learn better how to pray. And finally, we're going to be showing on Friday night, you looking at the apostles, Peter and John, as well as the impact upon others, when the text will say that the Sanhedrin took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. We want to talk about that concept of how, as it all comes together, that these traits become part of us and live in us, and it will be apparent you've been with Jesus. What a wonderful compliment that is. There are two passages that really are springboards for the lesson and for the series, for these total of seven series. You know, we said this morning seven is a complete number, and so seven lessons, five during the week and two more today, counting this one. And we're going to be using this as a springboard for each of these. For example, Jesus in Matthew, the 10th chapter, made this statement. He said that a servant, a disciple, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his master, and a servant I'm sorry, a disciple like his teacher and a servant like his master. Now, every passage has a context. And specifically, what he's talking about here in this passage is, as he is sending out the apostles and thinking of their work, he's talking about they're going to encounter persecution. And so he's making this correlation. He says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they call me names, if they said, I cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan, well, what do you think they're going to say about you? You can expect that too. So Jesus said it would be that way. He said it would happen. But the principle is, what's a disciple about? By definition, well, a disciple is a student. He is one who has been taught. He's a follower. Of whom? Oh, the teacher. So the disciple's not above the teacher. The servant's not above the master. The goal of discipleship is to be like the teacher. The servant wants to be like his master. And that means, in lots of ways, even persecution. Now, in Luke's account, I have that second passage there, the Gospel of Luke. It's a passage that is not necessarily just specifying persecution, but the more generic application. And the Christian standard here says, the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The New American Standard, everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, here's the thing. If you have never yet become a Christian yet, and I haven't asked Lonnie for numbers, but I do know that, I'd be greatly surprised if in an audience such as this, there's not a single person that needs to become a Christian. I know there are some that need to obey the gospel to become a Christian, as well as, no doubt, some likely that need to be restored back to the Lord. And so that is important. And all this week, we want to appeal to your heart through the gospel. And if you need to respond, I'd love to just start out the meeting right this morning with anyone obeying the gospel that needs to do so. We want to encourage you to do that. That's one of the reasons we're here, for you to have that opportunity. But the thrust of the lesson is, what does that mean? In other words, what does God have in mind, and do you understand the plan of God? Once you do that, once you repent of your sins, and you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, before these friends, before these witnesses, you make that good confession. You're not ashamed to own your Lord. You believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on the basis of that confession, you're lowered into the watery grave of baptism, raised up. But raised up to what? Well, every sin's forgiven. Every sin's been washed away. And songs become so meaningful. You can sing songs like this, and it be your song. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That can be your song. Every sin nailed to the cross. But what then? Do you want it to be that months go by and years go by and you say, well, I've been baptized. I mean, what more does the Lord want? And be that fuzzy and foggy about, well, yeah, but what now? And see, that's what I want to talk about this morning. We want to encourage people to obey the gospel. But God has a plan that really is an ongoing plan so that we become more and more like Jesus. I mean, to me, it's amazing, and I marvel at sometimes how just one verse can tell so much of what it's like. One verse like this can tell so much of what it is to be a Christian. Just in one verse, but it says, everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. Everyone who has been perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So that's what we're about. Could I share some passages with you? In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about what was in the mind and planning of God from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, he had a plan. And the text says in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I mean, this is kind of like eternity to eternity. God has a plan before the foundation of the world. He predestines. He sets the boundaries. He makes some appointments. And he determines that salvation will be in Christ. That he's going to call people through the gospel. And these that are called, they're going to be justified. They'll be made righteous. They will be forgiven. And ultimately, he wants to glorify them. That is, eternally in heaven. But what does he make of these people? What's the idea? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Look with me to another verse in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here is, again, it's a summary statement. He's contrasting the old covenant with a new covenant. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you know that you become like that which you worship? Did you know that? We saw that children are natural imitators. Have you noticed this in your family? Our little girl, Alicia, when she would come in from school, kindergarten at age 5. Now, when I came in from school, I was done with school. I was done with, not Alicia. When she would come in, she would line up all her dolls in her room. And her mother and I could hear her as she would teach her students, all her dolls. And see, she had Mrs. G in her kindergarten class. That was her teacher. And she would line up her students. "Now today, boys and girls, we're going to have story time. Today, boys and girls, this is going to be show and tell." And it was always calm in Mrs. G's class. And it was so pleasant and it was so nice. And so it was just lots of fun to hear that. So we blinked our eye and our 5-year-old became 6 years old. Do you know how that works? And so now our little girl still goes to school. She still comes in. Now it's first grade. And she still lines up her students, you know, in formation in the room at the desk. And so her mother and I also get to hear her teach school. But this year something's a little different. Now it kind of goes like this. "All right, you guys, sit down and shut up or I'm going to knock your heads off." And so here we go. Because, see, this year she had Mrs. T as her teacher, Coach T's wife. And we could just tell, you know, who she was modeling, who her teacher was. What we begin as children, we continue as adults. What we revere, we resemble. We all as unveiled with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here we are. What are we looking at? We're looking at the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image. We're reverencing Him. We're becoming more like Him. We're having Him before our face and we become more and more like Him. And God knows that's the way we're made. Because He made us that way. And that works for good and it works for bad. We're told in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God and walk in love as dear children. Have you ever thought about the call of Isaiah, how that Isaiah was told to speak to people that have eyes but they can't see? And they have ears but they can't hear. They have a heart but it can't understand. But then you read the description of the gods that the peoples worshipped. And these gods have eyes, but they don't see. They have a mouth, but it can't articulate. They have ears, but those gods couldn't hear anything. And the point is, the people became like the gods that they worshipped. Everyone who worships them becomes like them. And so if you have before you the wrong goals, the wrong standard, that's the direction you move in. This week, we're talking about becoming more and more like Jesus. But as I say, we want to look at some things specifically. Jesus was compassionate. We see that in lots of ways. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the great Galilean ministry, and he's going to a city that we would never have known anything about except it's mentioned in the Bible. I've been to Nain. It is not a significant village. But that day that Jesus was there, there were people crying, and there was an open casket, and pallbearers were taking out the body for burial. And it happened to be a young man who was all this widow had left. She'd already lost her husband. Now she had lost her only son. She had lost everything. And here she was going out to bury him. Jesus saw the situation. And the text tells us that when he saw this situation in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, this is verse 13 of Luke 7, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? If somebody just tells you, "Don't weep," and here you've lost a child. But it's Jesus doing the talking. See, that makes the difference. He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him and who carried the man, the dead man, stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented the young man to his mother. Now, dead people don't do that. Dead people don't sit up and begin to speak because they're dead. But see, Jesus was there. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the dead have no choice but to respond to his voice. A day is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. But my point here is, first, we see that Jesus is the Son of God and that what he did showed who he was. But we're looking at this as one of many examples of Jesus' compassion. The loss of a loved one is one of the hardest things for us to bear in this life. And the loss isn't over when the funeral's over. The healing isn't over just right away when the funeral's over. It's difficult. But look at this passage, and I see Jesus' genuine compassion. We might ask the question today, when we're hurting and our hearts are broken, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? Does he know? Does he care? And the answer is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Where's Jesus now? Well, he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And we're on earth. But when we're suffering, when we're hurting, Jesus sees, he knows, and he cares. He's still compassionate. There's another occasion in Matthew chapter 20 that's very meaningful to me. And it is here that there were two blind men in the vicinity of Jericho. And Jesus was going through that area. He was concluding the Perean ministry and going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And that's the important thing to see first. It's not just about these blind men, or in Luke's account also in Luke 19, where he includes at this same time where Zacchaeus climbed the tree to see Jesus. Great lessons there too. But you need to bear in mind, Jesus is on his way, walking 14 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, knowing what's ahead. He's going to be crucified. All that's weighing heavily on his mind. And because it's Passover, other travelers are going to Jerusalem on that road. There's a lot of people. And because it's Jesus, others are following along. There's a lot of noise, there's a lot of clamor. But rising above all that, there are these two men that they've asked somebody, "Hey, what's all this about?" Jesus is passing by. And so they began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people that were near them said, "Shh, y'all be quiet, shut up. You don't need to do... And the more people tried to silence them, the louder they got. And the text tells us that Jesus stood still and commanded that they be brought to him. He's on his way to be crucified. All the weight of that is on his heart, but their faith caused Jesus to stand still. And so here they are, they're brought to him, and Jesus says, "What would you like for me to do?" Now, Today, young people would say, duh. In other words, isn't it obvious? Blind? We want to receive our sight. Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Because here's the thing. God knows what we need before we ask. But we still need to ask. And in asking, we need to make sure that we ask in keeping with His will. And in asking, we show our dependence upon Him. Right? So we still need to ask. And they did. That we might receive our sight. The text says Jesus was moved with compassion. And He gave them their sight. And in Mark's parallel, He says, go your way. In Matthew's record that we're looking at here, it says, they followed Jesus. And I like that because it's like, you're free to go. You can go anywhere you want to, and now you don't have to have somebody lead you. Now you won't have to have somebody say, well, this is that color, this is this kind of flower. No, you can see all that now. Go your way. And they followed Jesus. So Jesus was moved with compassion. And He thought these guys that everybody else would think, you know, stinking beggars, stay away from me. And Jesus viewed them as being significant. And He had compassion. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be able to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. And our hearts need to be compassionate toward those that are having difficulties, toward those that have special needs. But there's another thing about Jesus, and that is His compassion for those who are spiritually lost. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the great multitudes that are mentioned there, they impacted Him as being, the metaphor is, sheep without a shepherd. And the text says Jesus had compassion for them. And we know that this is a context where Jesus is concerned about their spiritual needs, because in verse 37, Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His vineyard. Well, I mean, what do you see when you see crowds of people? Do you see people that are contributing to global warming? People that are hurting the ozone layer? And they need to, you know, be better environmentalists? And we ought to be good stewards of this world, but I'm saying, is that what you see? Do you see people that you wish they'd stay at home because they're in your way when you're trying to drive somewhere? You know, why didn't they all stay home so I could get where I'm wanting to go? People that are in the way, people that bother you. Sometimes people can be annoying, can't they? Just cut you off in traffic, just be rude. You know, what we need to see is people that need the gospel. Lonnie, you probably heard this story, I'm sure, but Mike Mara was telling about sometime he and Mira taking a hike somewhere out in the country, and Mike was tired. And they came to some little store somewhere, little place of business. And Mike just sat down at one of the tables. He hadn't purchased anything. Have you heard this story? He just sat down at one of the tables. And so the worker there came over and said, unless you're buying something, you can't sit here. And Mike said, he started to say, you know, I'm just tired. I'm not wanting to buy anything. I'm just wanting to sit here a minute. Just rest here a minute. And so he started to do that. And he tells how that Mira said, Mike, these people have never seen a Christian before. We need to show them what Christians are like, how Christians behave. And see, you're surrounded by people that they need the gospel. You say, well, they irritate me and they're rude and I have my rights. And when Jesus saw people, He was concerned about their souls. He was moved with compassion. He had to teach that to the disciples. One time, they were passing through a Samaritan village. And it was clear that when they understood Jesus, that they were not His destination. He was passing through that area because really where His destination was Jerusalem. See, there was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that they would not receive Him. They would not welcome Him in. And so when that was the case in verse 54, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" You know, there's biblical precedent for this. We'll call out fire from heaven. We'll smoke them. We'll burn them to a crisp. That'll teach them how to treat our Lord. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you were of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But I mean, couldn't have Jesus had that attitude? Do you know who I am? Don't you know that I made the world? Don't you know you could not even draw a breath if it weren't for me? And he would have every right to be enraged. But he said, "I came to not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." By the way, when the listing of apostles are given, the selection of the apostles in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, do you happen to remember what James and John are called? Boanerges, sons of thunder. Very likely going back to this. And do you know the story of what happened to those sons of thunder? In Acts 12, James put his head on the chopping block and was the first of the apostles to give his life for the Lord, for the preaching of the gospel. James did. And then John, who lived to be the oldest apparently among them, was, we saw this morning, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. But he became known as the apostle of love. Over and over, love one another and our behavior as Christians. See, that's what happens when disciples become like the Master. When disciples become like the teacher, the sons of thunder become known for their love, known for their sacrifice. So, have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? I'm taking some inventory this week. I'm asking, how does your compassion measure up? You know it's important to take inventory, don't you? Our daughter, Alicia, you know, I love it when I can tell whatever I like because they're not here. Of course, really, if they're here, I tell it anyway. So, back in the early 90s, about 1994 this was, my wife, the year before, had some major surgery and really a lot of complications, and it was really a bad year. And it just took a long time. We didn't know if she was going to make it or not, that kind of thing. So, meanwhile, our daughter now, you know, the one that was teaching her students a while ago. Well, now we've turned around a few more times, and so now, at this point, let's see, she'd be about 15 or 16. And she told her mother, she said, "You go back and lay down. It's her mother's birthday, and I'm going to cook supper for you. You close the door, you stay there." So this is a real good idea. So for dessert, she's going to make a red velvet cake. And so she gets started, and she looks, and she says, "Dad, this calls for some red food coloring, and we don't have enough. Would you mind going to get me some?" And I said, "Not at all, baby. I'll be glad to." So I never bought any bread dye before, red food coloring, I mean. But finally, after great effort, found it and, you know, brought that prized possession back to the house. That was before I had a cell phone. She said, "Dad, I wish I could have caught you before you left, because it also calls for eggs. And we have some, but we don't have enough eggs." I said, "That's no problem. I'll go back and get you some eggs." So I go back and get her the eggs. Got back with the eggs. She said, "Dad, you're not going to believe this. I hate to tell you this, but it also calls for confectioner's sugar, and we don't have that." And no, I don't mind. But I said, "Here's the deal, Alicia. You've got the recipe. You know where your mother keeps stuff. So take that recipe, go through, and take inventory. And that way, I can just get all we need at one time and won't have to keep doing this." So I went to get her confectioner's sugar, and when I got back, no, that was all. That was it. But see, this morning, we're not just talking about Jesus, we're taking inventory. Somebody says, "Well, I have compassion." Well, do you have enough? Are you growing in that? We had a little bit of the food coloring. We didn't have enough to make that recipe, though. And so we're taking some inventory. Jesus, another thing about him, as his custom was, when the Sabbath rolled around, when that seventh day of the week occurred, Jesus would be found at the synagogue, because that's where there was the reading of Scripture. And it says, as his custom was. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, you don't want to go to church just because it's a habit." Well, you know, there are good habits and there are bad habits. Really, most everything we do is habitual. You do something often enough and it becomes a habit. But what you need to do is have good habits, so that it becomes a natural thing to do the right thing. And so it's not like the Sabbath rolled around, well, what shall I do today? Here are my options. No, the old law is still operative. And here was an occasion. There, he's observing the Sabbath. Here's an occasion. They're meeting together. That's what the synagogue provided, a time of reading and study and preaching and prayer. And so that's where Jesus would be. And what it needs to be in your home, there never, ever needs to be a time when you have a conversation that goes something like this. Hey, Mom, are we going to church tonight? That doesn't ever need to be asked. It needs to be understood. Of course, we're going to all the assemblies. Of course, we're going to the Bible class periods. That needs to be your custom. That needs to be your practice. That needs to be habitual. Because we're talking about becoming more like Jesus. This was something that's just part of His schedule. And Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 that God is Spirit, and they that would worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, you just miss a lot. If we sang a while ago, was that the first period, wasn't it? We sang, He is in our midst. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is in our midst? I do. You know, you miss a lot when you're not at an assembly. You miss being with Jesus. And you might miss something that would have really changed your life, would have really impacted you. You might miss an opportunity to impact someone else. And so if you're like Jesus, it's a matter that here is the routine, here is that which is habitual in a good sense, worshiping God regularly and in spirit and in truth, and other things are not important. Other things are not allowed to interfere. Something else I appreciate about Jesus is His relationship with the little children. Over in Mark, the 10th chapter, this, by the way, takes you to the Perean ministry. Bonnie, have y'all studied the seven periods of the life of Christ and that sort of thing? So you have it. You're going to be familiar with that some. And so here, Jesus, a lot of things are happening at this time. A lot of teaching takes place. But one thing that happens is that there are those that bring young children to Jesus that He might touch them. And the disciples basically are saying, "Get those kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for that. Do you know how tired we are? Do you know how much we're having to do?" And that's what they were doing. They were kind of being rude to the parents, but it's like, you know, we don't have time for kids. Now, take them away. When Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. For I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And I love verse 17. He took them up in His arms and put His hands on them and blessed them. I like to do that. I like to pick up kids. I like to hold them. I like to hold them close as much as I can at home. When a child has been born, I've been at the hospital and I've held him just as soon as I could. We have a young people's class year-round at Hansville. And I encourage the mothers, bring them, and daddies, bring them as soon as you're home from the hospital, bring them to the class. And they bring them. And they're taught from infancy. Now, I don't mean I'm the only one teaching classes. I just mean that as a special effort that I like to do year-round. And that class is basically infants through age 14. And the point of it is, I want them to never know a time when they've not been taught, when they've not heard, when they've not been surrounded by songs and taking part in things like that, as well as other such opportunities. It's so important. A lot of times when people say, "Yeah, you know, you need to be attentive for children." Yeah, that's right. We need to have all these arts and crafts and entertainment and games. Well, see, there's plenty of that. There's no shortage of that. We just concluded VBS Friday. And we had morning services from 10 till 11:30, Monday through Friday, concluding day before yesterday. The smallest number we had was 108. And the highest number we had was 163, which was Memorial Day. But I'm telling you, those teachers worked hard. We had classes from nursery through adults. And we weren't serving Kool-Aid. We weren't doing gimmicks. We weren't doing plays. Those teachers were teaching God's Word on a level that children can understand it. That's what they need. And I tell the kids a lot of times, you know, look around and see these grown-ups that don't even have children in this class. They have an interest in you. They care about you. They're here to support you. That's important. Now, the thing is, over the years, we've seen almost every one of them become faithful Christians, and we've lost very few. But I'm sad to say that there have been those that have had kids that haven't bothered to bring them to class because they were busy. They had other things. I'll tell you, you got a window. You've got a window with a child. A window of opportunity. You may have another opportunity later, but you'll never ever have that opportunity again. The kids in that class that are, say, 10 or 11 or 12 years old have memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount. They don't know yet that when you get big, you don't have to do stuff like that. So the way they are now, they memorize whatever Brother Leon asks them to. And do you know how many hundreds of verses kids can memorize? So we need to be setting the example. We need to be raising the bar. And we need to buy into that in our homes so that that's important. Don't you know it would have impacted those kids that maybe they were too small to even remember it, but as they grow up, their parents could have said, "Now listen, do you know when you were little, I've told you this before, when you were little, do you know as busy as Jesus was, He picked you up. And He held you, the Son of God held you in His arms, and He prayed for you, He touched you. So you better live for Him who died for you." Jesus was attentive to little children. And so we don't want to take that in the wrong direction so that we're concerned about every kind of gimmick and entertainment. And there's a place for all kinds of things as far as fun, entertainment, of course. But I'm talking about what Jesus was about and what our emphasis is and our in the home and the churches as far as teaching God's Word. And that needs to be something that is a priority. If you wait till your children are 15 or 16 or 17 and then try to get started with what I'm talking about, good luck. You don't need to wait. I mean, start wherever you can. But if you have the opportunity with younger ones, by all means do that. Jesus was willing to forgive. The first thing that Jesus said on the cross, first recorded words, "Our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isaiah, the 8th century B.C. prophet, had foretold he made intercession for the transgressors. Here he is on the cross. The Son of God, deity in the flesh, praying for forgiveness. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He died that forgiveness might be granted. And the way that prayer is answered is when these people obey the gospel, that's when their sins were forgiven, and Acts chapter 2 illustrates that. But are you taking inventory? How's your capacity for forgiveness? How's that coming along? Jesus gives us some perspective on this in Matthew chapter 18. And it's in the context of somebody saying, Peter saying, "Lord, how often shall someone sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" You may wonder, how did they come up with that number seven? Well, rabbinical teaching went like this. If someone sinned against you and asked your forgiveness, you would have to forgive them up to three times. If they did that the fourth time, you're not obligated to forgive. So in coming up with this number seven, that was really more than twice as much as the rabbis were saying. Jesus told a parable. There was this man that owed his master 10,000 talents. And he had nothing to pay. And the master's going to cast him into prison. Now, what is a talent? Sometimes people betray their lack of knowledge about a talent by saying, "Well, you have to overlook me. I'm just a one-talent man." You know what a talent was worth? How long it would take to earn a talent? At the standard rate of one denarius per day, it would take you 20 years to earn one talent. This man that owed 10,000 talents owed a debt that it would take you 200,000 years to pay. And he said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." He could never do that. If he lived lots of lifetimes, that debt was so enormous, he could never do that. And the text says the master had mercy on him and forgave him the whole thing. On his way out from the presence of his master, he bumped into a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. That'd be somewhat less than 4 months. And if someone owes you that much, that'd be significant. But compared to what it would take 200,000 years to earn, see, this is not even a drop in the bucket. This is what we'd call a manageable debt. It's a debt, but it's not like the other debt. So he found the servant that owed him 100 denarii, and he takes him by the throat. He starts to choke him and shake him and, "Pay what you owe." "Well, have patience with me and I'll pay you all." And he would not. And he had him cast into prison. Well, the fellow servants knew how unjust that was, and they told the master about it. And so he rescinded the forgiveness that had been granted that servant that owed the 10,000 talents. And now he's the one cast into prison because of his failure to forgive a fellow servant. Jesus says, "So will my Father in heaven do to you if you do not forgive one another, your fellow servants." Why does Jesus say that? Somebody says, "Well, you know, that's just for the purpose of effect to come up with a number like that." Let me tell you, Jesus is not exaggerating. In our sin against God, there is a debt that we owe that we could never pay if we lived lots and lots of lifetimes. We could never pay the debt we owe. And he forgave it all through the death of his Son. Now, in the process of living on this life, there will be times we bump into one another when someone sins against us. But that's a manageable debt. That's something we should be able to work out between ourselves. Whatever it is, that's nothing compared to what God has forgiven us of. See, here's what we do. We get that all turned on its head. In other words, are you a Christian? Has God forgiven you? "Well, yeah, but I was a pretty good fella. Yeah, I hadn't done all that much." But let me tell you, somebody, when he does me wrong, that's what I can't get over. When I first moved to Hansville, which was more than 20 years ago, you know how that happens when you move to a work where you're wanting to get to know people, and sometimes names are given to you, and sometimes, well, these people used to attend, but they're not here anymore, so I had some of those names too, and I'd go see some of these people. And I used to go to Hansville. But there's somebody, and here's what he did to me. And they start going into this, and I'd say, "Now let's see, when did this happen?" They said, "About 20 years ago." And I start finding out about, "Oh, well, maybe we can see this person, talk to them." "Oh, well, he's dead now." But after the way they treated me, though, there's no way I could worship with that church out there. Do you know what we're doing, brethren, when we do that? We're doing exactly what this servant did that was forgiven of the 10,000 talents. We're minimizing what we're being forgiven by the grace of God and maximizing whatever injury someone comes to us. That's why Jesus told that parable. Jesus was so willing to forgive. He was desirous of forgiveness. He prayed about that. See, that's what we need to do. Instead of holding grudges, instead of becoming steamed and building walls and alienating ourselves further, we need to be like Jesus and be willing to forgive. Well, one final point, and the lesson will be yours. We preachers like to say that, by the way. His priorities. Jesus regarded matters of the kingdom, matters of righteousness, more important than anything, even eating, necessary things like eating. John 4:6, he's weary, he's sitting by the well at Samaria. The disciples go into the city to get some food, but he has that conversation with the woman of Samaria, leading her to a point of faith in him. When the disciples come bringing food, he doesn't want to eat. He's so energized and animated by this spiritual journey this woman has made. He doesn't want to eat. And they look at each other. "Has somebody brought him some food while we were gone?" He says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Matthew 26, "He there is in Gethsemane praying, not my will, but thine be done." In Luke 22:44, as he thus prays, drops of sweat, as it were blood, fell to the ground. The doing of the Father's will more important to him than anything else. When he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, disciples would remember the passage that says, "Zeal for thy house hath consumed me. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up." I want to ask you this. When people see you, do they see somebody consumed with zeal for the house of God? Are you like Mary that Jesus commended to Martha? She shows them the thing that is needful, which shall not be taken away from her. Our priorities need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower of the seed that's sown among thorns, that's just choked out and bears no fruit. You know what that's talking about? You know, do you know what thorns are? Volleyball, deer hunting, band, karate, fishing, golf. Oh, you say, wait a minute. You're getting personal now. I've got some golf clubs here. Yeah, I know. I've got some guns too. See, the thorns here are not things wrong in and of themselves, because that's a given that that's wrong. Thorns are when we allow other things to compete with the seed, with the plant, and it chokes it out. It's things that would be all right in their place, but when they come first, they squeeze out the fruit, and no fruit is born. Kind of like when Paul was talking about Timothy, "I have no one like him that'll truly seek your estate." He said, "For all seek their own." He's not saying they've all fallen away. He's just saying people tend to get absorbed in their own lives. What we need to do is seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Christ is our life, verse 4. Have you heard the song, "More Like the Master I Would Ever Be"? More of His meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for the work He bids me do. Take Thou my heart, I would be Thine alone. Take Thou my heart, make it all Thine own. Purge me from sin, O Lord, I now implore. Wash me and keep me Thine forevermore. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. That's our lesson this morning. That's the gist of where we want to go this week, more like Jesus. I mentioned a while ago, if there's someone present who's never yet obeyed the gospel, we have an interest in you. And we've talked about what you need to do. And this morning, if in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front. Come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing. Almost Christmas.